Today we're finishing up with all of chapter 3. So let us give careful and close attention to the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word of God. And that's not just a formula. That's meant to be an assurance and a reminder that this is God's Word. This is where the authority lies. Not with the machinations and the theories and the philosophies, vain philosophies of men. This is the one who knows and who can be trusted, telling us the way it is. Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers, whoever comes, will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the church, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may be not seen. And salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you'd bless the reading of your word and its exposition, and that you'd take what's been prepared and transform it into something useful and edifying for your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we finish off this first section of the book of Revelation, the first vision, if you will, and again, just to reiterate the approach I take, I think that the Revelation is basically seven sections, each one covers the time period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. At least it's anchored in, has anchors at both ends of this present age. The letters of the seven churches, there's much here that's subtle. We could make, we could spend months going over all the subtle allusions to Old Testament prophetic books and so forth, and the promises and the threats that are alluded to here. But since we want to get through this in just a few months, we're still trying to look at the big picture. And the big picture of Revelation is war. War of Satan against the people of God. It's described in chapter 12. The dragon, that old serpent, was enraged at the woman, that's the church, and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's what's going on all throughout all of Revelation, different aspects, different views of this war that Satan wages against the people of God between the first coming of Christ and Christ's return. And what we see in the seven churches, where these are real churches who have made up of real people with real problems, because of the sevenfold nature of the letters and the fact that they are addressed to whoever hears, has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that though these are directed to individual churches and congregations with particular problems, they're all representative of the church at large in all ages, including us. So as we look at the seven churches here, it's not just an exercise to see which church are we and how do we measure up. It's a warning to all Christians about the threats and the pressures that all Christians face in one form or another in this present age. Things that we face and things that we will face. Well, to summarize the bad things that are going on in these seven cities where these seven churches are located, they're all different forms of temptations of the way that Satan puts pressure on God's people to disobey the Lord. Satan's devices that King James, 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. One of the Puritans wrote a very poignant book, very thick book, too, about precious remedies against Satan's devices. Well, these are some of the precious remedies we're going to look at here. But what are the devices that Satan uses against God's people here in these churches and against us? Well, there's religious pressure. They lived in the days of Greek and Roman all those stories you read in high school about Greek mythology and so forth, that was everyday life. That was the belief system of the people that lived in the days of the early church. And so you not only had the first string gods like Zeus and Athena and Diana and Artemis and Vulcan, don't forget Vulcan, but you had local gods, gods of trades in particular communities, or that one particular city might be devoted to Artemis. Ephesus in particular was had the great temple of Artemis there. But if there was a god for a particular community, then the community says everybody's got to participate in the worship of this god or goddess, so that he or she will bless our community. And if you don't, you're going to bring down their wrath upon us. So you can see how the pressure would be upon the people in the community to get with the program. And the Christians would particularly take exception to that. Then there were also gods of particular trades. It was a very sophisticated guild system, or complicated system of guilds, of leather workers and iron workers and blacksmiths and artisans of all kinds. And, of course, that's what you did in a city usually, was make stuff. If you lived in the country, you'd be growing stuff. Well, anyway, if you were going to be part of the guild, if you were going to carry on a trade, you had to be part of the guild. If you were part of the guild, you had to participate in their cultic activities, which would include idol feasts, I-D-O-L, not I-D-L-E, feasts and sometimes sexual immorality, temple cultic prostitution, ritualistic prostitution, just the incredible depravity that was part of these cultures. So that was one area of pressure upon the Christians. Then you've got the Jewish community, who is in some way aloof from this, but they would be hostile towards the Christians, unbelieving Jews, who really were no Jews at all, because a true Jew would instantly recognize their Messiah. But they would stir up trouble for the Christians, slander against them, accusing them of being irreligious, of having, of not participating. You know, sometimes you could just kind of blend into the background and not participate in the feast and get by. But the Jews would make sure everybody knew about it. And that got them in trouble, not just with the local cult of the figure of local gods, but also with the empire-wide cult, which was the emperor cult that began with, can't remember which emperor it was, but anyway, people began to worship Caesar as a god, and as an expression of your loyalty to the empire, you were required to perform a sacrifice and say, "Caesar is Lord." That's all you had to do. But to say Caesar is Lord is to deny what? That Christ is Lord. Christos, Kyrios. So that's where the physical persecution would enter the fray, because of perceived rebellion against the empire. Well, all this trouble, this pressure, then is an opportunity for false teaching. See, you've got economic pressure on people. Well, you can't work. You can't do this job if you're not a member of the union. If you're not a member of the union, if you're a member of the union, you've got to do this unchristian, anti-Christian activities. So there's pressure on people to conform. And they would be afraid of their loss of livelihood. They'd be afraid of physical persecution. Well, this sets people up for false teachers, doesn't it? For a false teacher to come along and say that it's okay to compromise. You know, those people that told you you have to follow the rule, rigid rules and so forth, they're just living in the past. They're just Pharisees, right? These ones that would come in, false teachers, would describe in the book as people who call themselves apostles but are not. The Nicolaitans, we don't know much about them. Then there's the followers of Balaam. Funny how Balaam appears after 2,000 years, but Balaam was the, or no, more than that, 1,500 years. Balaam, described in the book here as the one who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Remember, Balaam was hired by this fellow Balak, who was an enemy of the Israelites as they're on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land, way, way back in the time of Moses. Anyway, what Balaam did, he found himself unable to pronounce a curse against Israel. God prevented that, but he was subtle enough to come up with this plan for enticing the men of Israel away with idolatry and the Moabite women. But notice that eating food sacrificed to idols, committing sexual immorality, that's exactly the things that the Christians were pressured to participate in these cities in Western Asia. So they had the Nicolaitans, had the Balaamites, he said, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, whether she was really named Jezebel, or whether this was someone just representative of a group, or if there was some person, a woman who called herself a prophetess. But again, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Everybody remembers Jezebel, right? She's kind of a proverbial name. She was the wife of King Ahab. Again, going back 700 or 800 years in the history of Israel, she was the Canaanite wife that Ahab took, who then brought with her the worship of Baal into the land of Israel, and accelerated their descent into idolatry and syncretism and compromise. That's exactly what's the pressure that's on the people, the Christians in these seven cities, the pressure that's on them to do. So there's opportunity for the false teachers. And by opportunity, I mean the Christians are weary. They're afraid. They are suffering. And it would be easy for them to say, gosh, if only I could just go to the feast. If it weren't for these pesky rules, then I could I could live at peace. False teacher comes along and says, well, what if your rules are just a misinterpretation? What if your rules are really just kind of were culturally conditioned for 50 years ago in the time of when Jesus was walking? Now we live in different times now. Maybe we can have our cake and eat it too. So notice how much of the way the churches were failing that Jesus takes them to task for here has to do with the idolatrous practices of the culture around them. Does that sound familiar? That's the way the church is failing today. We are maybe not worshiping the God of ironwork, but we're worshiping the God of mall, shopping mall, and the God of mortgages, and the God of get along, and the God of sexual license, and the God of let everybody do what they want. See, all this pressure, economic pressure, physical pressure, some had actually been killed for their stand for Christ. It combined to produce the results that Jesus complained about in these seven letters. In Ephesus, they were praised for standing against heresy. They locked arms and were standing against the false teachers, but they had allowed their love to no longer be fervent. So they lost the zeal, the passion for Christ. They were mechanically against false teaching, but there was no love. Smyrna has nothing against them. That's one of those two good churches that has no complaint. Pergamos, they tolerated the immorality. They tolerated the idolatry. They tolerated the heresies. Thyatira, the same thing. Tolerated the cult of idolatry and immorality. Sardis had the reputation of being alive. It was a dead church. They, they had lost their first love. They were perhaps retreating and trying to be passive and not be active in their witness for Christ. And see, that's really one of the themes that's behind this. And some commentators think that the underlying problem of the churches was not just their conforming to and actually participating in the wicked acts, but it was also on one hand you have that, but on the other hand you have the idea of kind of retreating in your holy huddle so that he's just hoping people won't notice you. And that's what he means by being a dead church or your love is no longer fervent. If we're going to love our neighbors, we have to be out there saying, the law of God says, don't do this. And the grace of God says, you can be forgiven in Christ. So that's Laodicea, lukewarm, indifferent. They thought they had it all together. They didn't see any problem at all. And I don't think the problem there is he says you're neither hot nor cold. I think the problem is not an antithesis between hot and cold. The problem between hot and cold, which are good things, hot water you can, there were actual hot springs in this area for medicinal purposes. There were fresh springs where you get cold, fresh water. But Laodicea particularly didn't have a water source, and they had to pipe it in, and it was lukewarm. Anybody ever have water from a reverse osmosis plant? Like you go to Barrier Islands in Georgia, for instance, the city water is lukewarm. It's kind of bleh. Well, that's what the contract, the illustration is here, is Jesus that says, you're bleh. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Okay? Because they were complacent. They thought they had it all together. They were just kind of going along to get along. And nothing new under the sun. You see, this is not just those seven churches. It's the church in every age. It's the church today. Look at the way in many churches, most churches, that divorce is now considered something normal. Divorce and remarriage. Not saying that divorce and remarriage are never permitted. Sometimes they are, according to scriptures, never to be desired. The problem isn't that it's allowed. The problem is the church just ignores the issue altogether. Look at the issue of people in fornication, living together, members of the church. Oh, well, you know, certain situations, they're in love, you know. And then, of course, we have the perversion of homosexuality, and we see more and more churches kind of saying, oh, well, you know, maybe God really didn't mean it. Or maybe we've just misinterpreted the sayings of Paul. Or after all, don't you know, Paul lived in the first century, and Paul was really kind of a mean man anyway. And we need to just discount his words. You see the progression from wanting to be accommodating to rationalizing it. That's the attack that Satan is using against church where we are. Issues, there's a lot of ferment today in evangelical circles about discussion on the relationship of Christianity and science. It ought to be an issue that's laughed out of existence, because science depends on theism. But most people don't see it that way, they don't recognize that. And it's just finding its expression in, of course, the question of origins and theory of evolution, the age of the earth, Yeah, I will admit, you know, personally, full disclosure, I'm a young Earth person. In spite of all my scientific training and hard-nosed engineering, hard science, and so forth, I look at the scriptures, and exegetically from the scriptures, it seems like the most obvious explanation is that 7 24-hour days, and it dots all the theological I's and crosses all the T's. I will admit that the day-age theory and the framework hypothesis are just barely possible. And so I will, from an exegetical standpoint of looking at Genesis, I don't think it's at all the most reasonable approach. But now we see churchmen saying that the issue is not even important, that we ought not even talk about young Earth or any of those other approaches to Genesis, because we're going to drive people in the modern world away. They're going to think of us as some kind of freaks, some kind of religious zealots who who ignore science, have our heads in the sand like ostriches. You see what's happening there? These guys, out of what you think is a good motive, we want our evangelism to be effective, we want to draw people in, are beginning to compromise on the authority of Scripture. Because you see, while you can, with a lot of tap dancing and so forth, make the day, age, and framework hypothesis, and don't worry about what they are, I can barely describe them, explain it to you myself anyway, but they're kind of ways to make a long old earth kind of fit with the scriptural account. But when you begin to say that Adam and Eve, because of the assured results of studies of the human genome and so forth, that Adam and Eve couldn't have been two individuals. They must have been part of a group of human-like creatures. All of a sudden, you begin chipping away at Genesis. All of a sudden, you find cracks appearing over here in Romans. And then the whole theological framework of the Scripture becomes unstable and will fall apart. And it has tremendous bad implications for the gospel and so forth. And what I'm getting at here is just this is an example of how the same sort of thing that was going on in those seven churches in Asia is going on today in North America. Pressure to conform so that people will like us, or that we won't suffer economic hardship, or so that as a professor, I can get tenure at this university, or as a theologian, I will be welcomed at the as a colleague of all the liberal theologians. Fooey. Who are you interested in serving? Are you trying to please God or man? All right, that's what the response of this should be. We're not going to capitulate to worldly pressure. We're not going to entertain, we will answer honest questions about the authority of the Bible, but we're not going to surrender the authority of the Bible. That's what the Lord says, said to the churches back then. Repent. Wake up. Do the work you did at first. Strengthen what remains. All this is to say, one way or another, be faithful. Persevere. If suffering is your lot, and believe me, the suffering we endure is nothing. Although I don't know if I mentioned it earlier on, I told somebody about it. There was a story about two street preachers being beaten up at a gay pride parade in Seattle. I mean, you know, knocked to the ground, kicked, and so forth. Anyway, Lord says, repent, wake up, be faithful, persevere. If suffering is your lot, then endure it for my sake. And suffering is the norm in this fallen world. If they hated Christ, they're going to hate him, us. So we persevere for Christ's sake, but it's also for our own sake, because Jesus adds words of comfort. The whole thing, the whole book is meant to strengthen the church in this time, this age of trouble, from the first coming to the second coming. Reminding us of the power of Christ, reminding us of the majesty of Christ and so forth, the vision of the bronze, the feet like bronze, and the eyes like fire, and the voice like thunder. And when we get to the visions later on in the book of just the sheer power and the terror of God's judgment, that comforts us, the fact that he is our God. He is our leader. We are his. He knows what we're going through. He sees what we're going through. And he will judge the perpetrators of those that harm his church. But then he also closes each one of these seven letters with promises to the overcomers. The word overcome is used throughout this book. Sometimes it's used as Satan, who's given the power and authority to overcome the people of God. But you see, the way he overcomes is temporal. And even if they win, we win. Right? Even if they win, we win. Because to the one who perseveres, the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. You will not be hurt by the second death. So the one who overcomes, I'll give of some of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the one who overcomes, I will give the authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The one who perseveres will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now there's some in here which is obscure, but you've brought all these threads together, you've got promise of eternal life. To eat of the tree of life. Where did we last hear of the tree of life? Way back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, right? What is it? It has to do with Eden, with the paradise, with the restoration of paradise, making things back the way they were supposed to do. Not be hurt by the second death. Second death is defined later on, but it has to do with judgment. We will not suffer judgment. I will give some of the hidden manna. Where have we heard of manna before? Israelites in the wilderness, right? The food that God provided. All right? He will sustain us. Give him a white stone. Now, that's a little obscure, but it's possibly refers to people judging with black stones and white stones. A white stone would be a sign of acquittal. Possible. Warlike is the new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. In other words, the unbelievers don't know the name, but the believers do know the name. And that ties in with the Thomas of Philadelphia. I'll make him a pillar of the temple of my God. We're part of the house of God. Never go out of it. In other words, we're secure. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my own new name. In other words, the new name that's given to us is the name of Christ, or the name that he gives us, and that's contrasted with what? Later on in Revelation, everybody knows this, right? Everybody hears about what? The mark of the beast, right? You have the mark of the beast, you're owned by the beast. You have the mark of Christ, what? You're his. This is safe, safety, security. To rule over them, over the nations, this is an extension of the promise made to the Son of God in Psalm chapter 2. Just the exalted position that the people of God have, sharing the authority of Christ. Don't know what that means, if we just give approval or ratification or whatever. I mean, we're not wagging, we're not the tail wagging the dog, believe me. Verse 28, I will give him the morning star. What's the morning star? Not Venus. Christ. I'm giving you myself. And that's just said it with my astronomy. You see all this put all together. You've got the assurance of eternal life. You've got perfect communion with Christ. You have people that are unshakably safe with your Lord. And you begin to say, if you really grasp this, and of course you have to do it daily on an hourly basis when this pressure is hammering against you. If you remember whose you belong to, then you begin to say, I don't fear the world. Because he who's in me is greater than he who's in the world. And he who began a good work in me is faithful and just to bring it to completion. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you look all the ahead, all the way to the end of the book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. The Apostle John responds, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then closes with the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Let's pray. God, this world is a very complicated place. But I'm glad you know everything that's going on, that you make things happen exactly the way you want them to happen. But as people of God, Lord, and who are within the reach of Satan, we are subject to attack of all sorts of temptation, pressure to conform, pressure to waffle on the truth of your word. Lord, protect us from this. We are weak. Our faith is weak. And we need your spirit to undergird us and to fill us and to strengthen us that we might remember these truths of the majesty of Christ, the power of the one that we serve, and the glorious future that's ours if we persevere. So, Lord, help us to persevere. And help us to be confident, to rely upon your strength, knowing that it is true that you, having begun this good work in us, are faithful and just to complete it in your day. So help us to live bearing the image of Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.